we have a lot of church buildings, but we have fewer and fewer people as a percent of the population that love Christ. So we are the mission field. You are the missionaries. And so it is a privilege to serve Christ. One thing I was always interested about Paul, did not like to go where someone else had been. He liked to be where you can tell people for the first time, this is who Jesus Christ is, and then he'd go back and follow up and then strengthen them. That's what we get to do here. So that's a privilege. You go other places, I know my relatives in the South, you have to work hard to get them unsaved before you get them saved. Because the culture is such they all think they are saved. Here it's pretty black and white. They know they're not and they don't want to be. So we have greater opportunity. Where it's darker, the brighter the light shines. So even a little candle in a dark room shines brightly. That's right, John. So that's what we get to be. You be a light. You shine brightly wherever you are. Okay? God is good, isn't he?
Amen.
He's very precious. Well, let's turn over to John chapter 17. John 17. We are in a section dealing with prayer. And actually, here's an idea for using prayer as an evangelism. If you ask someone to pray, if you may pray for them, generally they're going to say yes. Most people, even here in New York, are fairly receptive as you'll pray for them. They like the idea that you're petitioning whatever God that you have, even among secular people. We had a missionary some years ago, lived down in New Jersey, and that's how he would open doors in his community. He would go into the business community, go into business, introduce himself, explain what he wanted to do, and said, I'd like to pray for you. Is there anything, you know, special that, you know, or particular that I can pray for you about? And usually it was pretty receptive. I mean, he had a few people like, you're a weird nut, get out of my, you know, get out of here. But most would be receptive. And then he'd come back, he'd follow up on that to see how his prayers were being answered. It opened up doors of opportunity. Prayer is important. And if you think it's important to have people pray for you, if even non-Christians are receptive for someone praying for them, what do you think it had been like for the disciples to know and hear the Lord Jesus Christ praying for them specifically? And that's what we find here in John 17. This section is called the High Priestly Prayer. It comes at the end of the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus, remember, has celebrated Passover with his disciples. He's instituted communion. He has spent quite a bit of time teaching them some things that he wanted to know before he is going to be arrested and then crucified the next day. He ends that time with a prayer, and we've been studying that. This morning is going to be focusing in on the prayer he prayed for them specifically. Last 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus began by praying really for himself and for God to glorify him and restore him to the glory he had with the Father. And that is going to happen. In redemption's plan, the Father gives to the Son redeems and gives back to the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. And he will have a name above every name, and every knee will bow before him and proclaim that he is Lord, as Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us. Here in verses 6 through 19, there's a transition of focus, and he begins praying for his disciples, saying this. Follow along, please, as I read. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, the first few verses of this section of the prayer, Jesus makes a transition from praying for his glory to praying for his disciples. The transition is a natural one because Jesus' glory and the glory that's going to bring, or what's going to bring glory to the Father, is directly related to his bringing about the redemption of people who will enter into eternal life. That was the work that Jesus came to earth to accomplish. Remember that I pointed out last week that the eternal life was about the quality of life, not the quantity of it. Every soul will exist for eternity, but where and what relationship with God? The righteous will be in heaven with God as adopted children. The unrighteous will be separated from God and in torment of hell. So eternal life refers to this quality of being reconciled to our Creator, being redeemed by Christ, forgiven of our sins, and adopted into God's family for eternity. That's eternal life. And Jesus brought about eternal life through manifesting the Father to people, the Father's name. He gave people the Father's word and secured their redemption and righteousness by becoming that substitute sacrifice for sin. That was his work. Now, Jesus manifested the name of the Father to the disciples. That's what he states here. Disciples here are the men whom the Father gave to Jesus out of the world, and we know that this is a more narrow group than all followers of Jesus because they are the ones in verse 18 that Jesus sends into the world. They're the ones that become the apostles. So this particular section of the prayer is about them. The next section of prayer is going to be about we who are, exist now, those who would follow. So that'll be next week or the week after. Now, Jesus is the manifestation of the Father. We're told that in Scripture, right? Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. His own claim, which we saw some months ago in John 14:9, was that he who has seen him has seen the Father. The many miracles that Jesus did manifested the Father because they were things only God could do. Jesus demonstrated authority over sin, over disease, over demons, nature, and even death, all to the glory and majesty of the Father, as stated in John 14:11. Peter, James, and John got a brief glimpse of a small aspect of that glory at the Transfiguration, which we're told about in Matthew 17. Bright, glorious. You get a sense of it in the Shekinah glory that drove the priest out of the temple. This is who God is. And Jesus manifested God to his disciples. Jesus adds here again at the end of verse 6, the disciples were a gift from the Father to the Son. And I pointed out last week that every saved person is a love gift from the Father to the Son who does the work of redemption and in return gives everything back to the Father. All this was promised and confirmed between God the Father and God the Son before the world was created and time began. It's Ephesians 1:4. So the redeemed are a part of an eternal covenant demonstrating the love between these two members of the eternal Godhead. Now Jesus states here at the end of verse 6, the disciples had kept the Father's word. In verses 7 and 8, he adds that the basis for this was that they had come to believe that he was sent from the Father, for Jesus had given them all the words the Father had given to him. And again, we find this harmony that exists in the Godhead. It's existed since before time, because God is not in the box of time with us. It's always been. And Jesus freely submits himself to the Father's will, and he's the vessel for all that the Father desired them to know. So it is not just Jesus' actions that manifest the Father, but the very words that he spoke as well, because they too were from whom? From the Father. Now the request that Jesus was making to the Father was limited. It would not include the world. It would include only those to whom the Father had given to Jesus. And again, in this particular section of Scripture, he is referring specifically to the disciples who would later become the apostles. He will pray for the rest of us a little later in this same prayer, those of us who exist now. But these specifically he's praying for are those men who had followed him for the previous 3 years. They believe that Jesus came from the Father, verse 8. And he makes clear at the end of verse 9 that the reason for this limitation is the disciples are the ones that belong to the Father that were given to him. So the disciples did not belong to the Son alone, but also to the Father. And that's true for us too as Christians, isn't it? We belong to the Son and to the Father, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. So all three persons within the triune Godhead are involved with us and are part of our salvation. Now Jesus' comments here in verse 10 is speaking of his deity and his equality with the Father. There's actually a mutual ownership. What belongs to the Son also belongs to the Father, and what belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son. This is another verse that's dealing with Jesus' deity. Only someone who is God himself can claim joint ownership with God. Okay? We can't claim that. We're not God. Only God can claim what is God's. And that's what Jesus is claiming here. So while he is human, he is also God the Son. He can rightly make this claim. He's deity. God in human flesh. Now there are many groups that deny Jesus' deity, but they do so in contradiction to Jesus' own claims. They have a different Jesus. They have one of their own making. And only the biblical Jesus can save you from sin. That's extremely important. Years ago, I used to get these invitations to go up to Kingston for a March for Jesus rally. And it was promoted as, if you name the name of Jesus, come join us. I wrote them. I want to know what Jesus you're talking about. Are the Jehovah Witnesses joining us? Are the Mormons joining us? They have a very different Jesus. One of them is just another God. The other one is the brother of Lucifer. That's a different Jesus. Who are you talking about? In other words, we have to define the person. It's the biblical Jesus, all right? This is the one who claims to be God in human flesh, equal with God, owns what God owns, and the Father owns what the Son owns. A false Jesus is a false hope, and that is the tragedy of the cults. And they teach people to hope in a false Jesus, and their anguish will be great when they stand before the true Jesus and they hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." We have the truth about Jesus because we have his word. And so we need to make sure we're diligent about telling others about him, wherever we are. Now, the need for the request is explained there in verses 11 and 12. Jesus was departing from this world, but the disciples would be left in it. He was returning to the Father. He's no longer going to be there to guard and keep them. And so Jesus asked the Father to keep them, that they might be one as the Father and the Son are one. Now, note Jesus addresses the request here to the Holy Father. And that brings out the nature of the Father. He is holy, means to be separated from. He is different from us. He is in complete contrast to the world. The world the disciples are going to be left in. The request itself is to be kept in thy name. And Jesus had been keeping them in his name, according to verse 12, the name which God had given him. Now, the idea of keeping them in the Father's name is that they would remain in all that pertains to the Father. Jesus manifested the Father by his works and his words. So the request here is the disciples are going to be guarded that they might live in keeping with those words of the Father which Jesus had given them. The disciples would in that way manifest the Father as well through the words which the Father would give them by Jesus and the Holy Spirit, which they would repeat. That's how we got the New Testament. So again, the purpose of this is that they might be one. It's again, as the Father and the Son are one. Now, this is not the idea of unity among many denominations of Christianity. The prayer here is on behalf, again, of the disciples. He's praying for a unity of those that are going to follow later on. That'll be in verse 21. The one that's prayed for here is unity among the disciples in their stand for Jesus and against the world. They would need to remain united in both their love for one another and proclamation of the truth. Can you imagine what it would have been like if the disciples had somehow been at odds with each other and fought each other? It would have destroyed Christianity before it got started. But they didn't have that, did they? Because Jesus' prayer was answered. They remained united, speaking the same truth wherever they went. Now, there's actually a greater sense of unity here than just mere cooperation like mindedness of doctrine. It speaks of the same unity that exists between the Father and the Son. This is a unity of essence of who they are, which would be true because they're all guided by the Holy Spirit. Paul gives some explanation to this in Philippians 2:2, which is given to us as the church. And so there's a similarity here. But he says that he desired for them to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. In other words, because of the unity of Christ, they could have unity with one another. That's what the apostles ended up having. That becomes the model for us. That's what we are to have as well, but based on what? Based on what the apostles already have given us. So it's not a unity that's based on, let's reduce it down to the most simple things so we don't fight, in which case a lot of them, they get rid of the truth, hence the march for Jesus, and we don't know who Jesus is, but based on all believing the same thing because it comes from the Word of God. It comes from the Father through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles to us. So we believe the same thing and we have the same purpose in life. Why is there dissension within the church? Think about it. What's the major reason? Is it not pride? Is it not that the purpose becomes me instead of Christ? See, unity happens when the focus is Christ. Who cares about your own glory when you could be used for the glory of the God who created you? That's where unity comes from. So it's not about your name, your kingdom, your pleasures, your desires. It's about the God who created us. That's why they were unified. That's, and we'll see it again when we get to that next section of the prayer, of where our unity comes from. They maintain their unity with Christ because of their unity with Christ, they maintain a unity with one another. Well, Jesus had kept them guarded from the world and unified them because he had been with them. And so his care for the disciples resulted in none of them perishing except Judas, who he refers to here as the son of perdition. This is an abbreviated expression and does not mean in any way that Jesus somehow failed. The name son of perdition is a Semitism referring to someone who is utterly lost, designated to perdition or destruction. And he points out this is according to prophecy. Now, he didn't say which prophecy. It looks like it's probably Psalm 41:9. There would be a betrayer. This is Judas, and there would be a consequence to that. There had to be someone who would betray. Judas was completely responsible for his own actions. His perishing was not an instance of defeat of God's eternal plan. It was in fulfillment of it. Now, the result of Jesus' request would be the disciples having Jesus' joy full within them. He is going to return to the Father, but he had spoken God's word in full to the disciples, which should result and did result in their joy. because now they understood who Jesus was. They believed his promises to them. They even had the comfort of hearing him pray on their behalf, and they would have confidence that God the Father is going to fulfill Jesus' request on their behalf. That's a confidence for us too, knowing that Jesus intercedes for us now, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us now. We know that's going to be answered. We often don't know what the answer would be to us because we're not sure how to pray, and we often ask amiss. Jesus and the Holy Spirit never do. And they heard him praying for them. What an encouragement. Yet in the midst of this sorrow of Jesus' departure, which we've talked about early on within looking at the Upper Room Discourse, and knowing, because he told them, you're going to face tribulation because the world's going to hate you, they still could have a full joy, for the Father is going to fulfill Jesus' request. He is going to guard them. He will keep them in his name. So again, this idea of guarding is not keeping you from trouble. It's keeping you firm and set in doing what God has created you for. You will fulfill the very purpose for which you created. And that's an encouragement too. He will keep us. Now the disciples, again, are going to have troubles and trials in the future. To be sure, that was pointed out in verse 14. The world will hate them. Why? Because they follow the Father's word, which Jesus gave to them. Earlier we saw in our study of this same section of Scripture that the world's going to hate us for the same reason. If we follow Christ, the world will hate us. Why? Because we're not part of the world system anymore. The world loves those that are part of its own system and following it. It hates those that are different from it, that are not part of it. So there are certainly times when we long to have the difficulties of this life behind us, to be with Jesus. Paul expressed that as well. He didn't know which to do, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, and that's so much better, but to remain is good for their sake. Kind of betwixt the two. When we feel that way sometimes, we look forward to a point, I don't have to deal with the stuff of this world anymore. I'll be with Christ forever. And yet at the same time, what would happen if every Christian was removed right after they were saved? Who would evangelize and make disciples? Who would go to those who've never heard and tell them the gospel of Christ? Who would teach people Jesus' commandments and how to obey them and live accordingly in a life of full joy? You see, God's plan is for people to proclaim the gospel message, to learn to walk with him, to glorify God by their lives. And so he leaves us here. He left the disciples here. They fulfilled that word. They will be left in an evil world, but he did so for a purpose. Now again, he already told them back in John 14:12 they would do greater works than he. In John 15:16 he told them they were chosen to bear much fruit for him. And in 15:27 Jesus told them they were to bear witness of him, just as the Holy Spirit would do. Again, this whole idea of they would do greater works is greater in scope. Jesus ministered in Israel, Judea and Galilee, a little bit up into, they went to Sidon and Tyre. But that was it. The disciples went around the known world. As much as we may want to avoid the trials of this life, always remember God has a plan for us. He had a plan for them. God's desire is to use you for eternal purposes. If you remain faithful to him, he is going to do that. He did that with the disciples. God's plan to protect them was not by removing them from the world, but keeping them in the world and keeping them from the plans of the evil one who's in the world. And it is the same today. Just as Jesus was not of this world, neither were the disciples, neither are the followers of Jesus Christ today. Salvation that God gives us is a transfer, as 1 Corinthians 1:13 puts it, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what salvation does. Now, Jesus states directly in verse 16 that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So they remain in the world, yet separated, because the essence of who they are, their being, their character, their nature, is no longer of the world. They now belong to Christ, and as believers and followers of him, they were being conformed to his image. That's a promise God has given to us as well. Now, please understand, salvation is primarily a change in our relationship with our Creator. Instead of being estranged from God, disobedient and rebellious creatures who are under his just condemnation and wrath, Christians are transferred into his family and adopted as his children. He changes our nature from being slaves of sin into being slaves of righteousness. First Peter describes it this way: we who were born in this world becomes aliens and strangers within it. Our citizenship is no longer here. It is in heaven from which we look for the Savior. That's a change of kingdoms. So the idea of being separated from the world is not so much a distancing ourselves from the world as it is we are drawing close to God. Christians are different not because we're running away from the world, but because we're following Jesus, and that puts us on a different path than the world. The world's going this way, we're going this way, because that's where Jesus is. And so the longer we follow him, the farther we are from where the direction of the world is. Really, it's kind of a matter of focus. We're not looking behind to see what we must avoid. Rather, we're having our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to see where he wants us to go. To use a farming analogy, and something I learned even in gardening, if you want to plow a straight line, if you want to set your seeds in a straight row, you fix your eyes on a point where you want to go, and you keep aiming for it. If you turn around to see how the line is doing, it's going this way. Okay? So as we have our focus on Christ and go ahead, it's going to be straight. So I'm not worried about what's behind me. I'm not concerned about the world's enticements. I wouldn't want to be, because I'm concerned about what Christ wants in my life. That's a different perspective. Because of that, I don't care what the world offers. It's not of interest anymore. And you've seen that in your own lives, I'm sure, as you've walked with Christ. The things that used to be of so much interest to you, where you'd spend your time and finances, you start following Christ and you don't even think about it, but you'd like, I don't do that anymore. You clean out a closet and you got this stuff in there and you're like, oh yeah, I used to do that. Get rid of it. It's either junk or you sell it, make a couple bucks to do something else with it. You don't want it anymore, because something else is so much more important in your life. Now, Jesus asked the Father here in verse 17 to sanctify disciples in truth. And I'm not sure we can emphasize the importance of truth enough. This may be the information age, but it is an information age that has so much that's either blatantly false or truth mixed with error, and truth mixed with error is still false and dangerous. Okay? To use an analogy, if you make brownies and all the ingredients are good, you want them. If you have brownies and they're made out of something, well, we got a dog. We collected everything. We made brownies. Would you want to eat it? Oh, terrible. Well, what if I only put in, like, you know, one cup from the dog? Would you still want it? But the rest of it is good. But that is so often used. Well, it's okay. I mean, it's only a little bad. If it's a little bad, it's bad, right? If you saw me putting arsenic in it, would you want to eat it? Okay, so that's the point here. There's a lot of information out there. But if it's not the truth, it's still an error, and it's dangerous. It's bad for you. And our society seems to have an attitude that truth is something not to be overly concerned about, but God has a very different attitude about it. He desires truth to be in the innermost person of a being. David's expressed that in Psalm 51:6. Those who worship God, Jesus said in John 4:24, are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Psalm 86:11, we are to walk in the truth. We are to speak, according to Ephesians 4:25, the truth in love. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness find themselves under the wrath of God, as Paul states in Romans 1:18. Revelation 21 clearly states, no liars will be in heaven. They will instead be cast in the lake of eternal fire. Truth is important. And even those who mix truth and error and ignorance find themselves alienated from God. Again, Matthew 7 warns, these are people who thought they were doing things in Jesus' name and would receive a reward. They failed to understand the truth and obey Him, and so they're told to depart. Truth is so important to God that Jesus states that He is the truth, John 14:6. And the Holy Spirit is given the name, the Spirit of Truth. And so Jesus asked God to sanctify the disciples in truth, for truth will cause sanctification to those who desire to follow God. It sets people away from their sinful practices. A person pursuing righteousness will change to match the truth, even if it's contrary to the practices of their own culture. To go back to what I was commenting earlier, there is areas in our country, the culture will support you, makes it a little easier, but even those areas have cultural things that veer away from the truth of God. In some ways, it's a little easier to live for God here than it is, say, in the Deep South. Jonathan was commenting to us when he was down in North Carolina, been there for some time. He recognized what the arguments were because he was sharpened up here because it was a constant battle. Everywhere he went, down there, they didn't even recognize they were being the subterfuge. They were being led astray. Didn't even recognize it. They just thought it was part of the culture. Well, other Christians believe this, so it must be okay. It's not okay, because what does the Scripture say? My standard is not what other Christians do. It's what God says. Truth will win out if we will follow it. We can stand firm against it if we have a confidence we know the truth. We can follow it. However, those who do not desire to follow God will suppress the truth. They will mix it with their own thoughts so they can continue to do what they want. And that's a constant challenge. People grab what they want and they try to justify themselves because they want to pursue their own desires. Again, if your focus is on Christ and following Him, truth is more important to you than not just what the world is doing, but your own desires to kind of join them in doing it. You don't want to be part of it. Something else is more important. And we as humans have an incredible capacity to justify ourselves and or to shift the blame elsewhere. We're incredibly good at that. Now, how important then is truth to you? Again, yes, we live in an age of information. But we also live in an age where a large portion of society no longer believes they can even know truth. Their creed is that the only absolute is there are no absolutes. What an absurd statement. And yet they think it's a true one. In the postmodern world, a person could hold two contradictory points at the same time and not even recognize they're incongruous with each other, that they're opposite of each other. The truth has become relative in our day, and yet this is nothing new. Pilate asked that question nearly 2,000 years ago. Remember what he said to Jesus while he's on trial? What is truth? He didn't know. Truth was standing right in front of him. The truth can be known, and it will sanctify us. It will guide us. It will set us free to live in righteousness. Truth is that which is keeping with ultimate reality. It is found in God's word, as Jesus states here, "Thy word is truth." Again, back in John 14:6, Jesus said, He was the way, the truth, and the life. and no one came to the Father except through him. He is the full revelation of the Father. All that he said was from the Father. All that he did was at the direction of the Father. So Jesus is the revelation and teacher of ultimate reality. He is the embodiment of truth. But the ministry of truth would not end with Jesus' departure. The statement here is, "Thy word is truth," applies to all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 summarize it. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. As we've seen earlier, the Holy Spirit would have a ministry among the disciples to guide them into all truth. He would disclose what the Father said and lead the disciples into all truth. John 16:13. So the New Testament would also be truth. Why? Because it's God's word. The Bible is truth. It makes no claim to speak on every subject, but it is sufficient, completely sufficient, for everything pertaining to life and godliness. The Bible is not a textbook on every subject, but on any subject upon which it comments, even in the most minor way, including history and science, it is inerrant, it is infallible. And by that I mean it does not have any errors on any issue to which it speaks, and it will not lead someone astray. Now, many churches no longer believe that. They'll follow whatever is popular, whatever wind of doctrine is blowing through at the current time. It could be psychology. It could be marketing. Those are superior. Whatever it is, they add to the Bible thinking whatever they're adding makes it better or superior to it. We couldn't live according to the Bible, but we can live according to this. This will make it possible. They think the ideas of an atheistic or an agnostic scientist or historian are more accurate than the Scriptures. What foolishness. They discount what the Bible says as being mythological. They deny that it is true. Now, such folks often think of themselves as intellectually superior, and they may even think they're pursuing the truth. Usually there's initials behind their names. They think that's what makes them important. As my father said, there's a lot of educated fools out there. The sad reality is that they deny the truth, they replace it with error. They mix what is true with what is false. They become judge of what is real and what is myth, what should be accepted, what should be discarded. They put themselves in the position to judge God. And then they seek to correct what he has said. What height of arrogance and foolishness. A human trying to correct God. As Paul commented in Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Now, God judges man, not the other way around. The foolishness of God, as 1 Corinthians 1:25 states, is wiser than man. When people deny things like creation occurring in 7 days or the miracles recorded in the Bible, they only reveal that the God they are seeking and pursuing is a very, very small God. Someone very weak. There is nothing impossible with the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Luke 1:37, that was the explanation. Nothing is impossible with God. Tragically, such false teachers lead multitudes astray from the truth, and yet multitudes are still responsible for their failure to pursue the truth and praise a God instead of being lazy or fearing criticism, and so they seek the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So I said earlier, if you're going to seek the truth, you can withstand whatever is put against you because that becomes more important. Pleasing God is more important than pleasing man. So Jesus prayed the disciples would be sanctified in truth and then stated clearly that the Father's word was truth. That prayer was answered, and the result? These men turned the world upside down. They left a record of God's word in the Scripture, and we have it, and so we can be sanctified in the truth. I already pointed out from 2 Timothy 3:17, the Bible is sufficient for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, it teaches you the path of life. This is the way you're to go. That's the way to walk. This is the path to be on. It will reprove you, warn you when you get off the path. Okay, the alarms go off. It then corrects you. Here's how to get back on the path. And then instructs you. Here's how to stay on it. It's sort of like one of those GPS devices, you know. Recalculating. I love to hear that sound myself. I want to go my own way. I don't want to go its way. Ah, but isn't that the human condition? See, God has set the way for us. He's instructed us how to follow it. But we want to go our own way. The alarm sounds. Here's how to get back on it. Here's how to stay on it. That's what the Word of God does. The greater question here for you personally is, what is your interaction with the Bible? Do you know it? Are you studying it? Are you finding its practical application in your life? The principles and precepts, you're required to think through them and see how they apply in your life directly so that you can live according to it. And in that way, you draw close to God. The Bible is God's word, and because of that, it is truth. But what are you doing with it? If you don't know it, you can't use it. That leaves you defenseless, floundering, and able to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. Now, the purpose of the sanctification was so the disciples would be able to accomplish the mission Jesus was going to send them on. He says, "As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." They would be commissioned and empowered to accomplish God's will in the world. They would go out with Jesus' authority. They would complete the task that he gave them, and they'd be separated from the world to him. From the world to him. Jesus testifies in verse 19 that he sanctified himself. He set himself apart so that the disciples would be sanctified in the truth. And Jesus always did that, didn't he? He was always set apart unto God. The final part of that played out that night and the next day. The arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, his death and burial. Complete commitment to doing the Father's will, though it required him to willingly offer himself as a substitute sacrifice for man's sin. It would be that sacrifice that would enable the disciples to be made righteous before God through faith in Jesus. They then would also be sanctified, separated unto God. That would not have been possible if Jesus' sanctification had not occurred first. And so he sanctified himself, that they might be sanctified, and after them, us as well. Now this part of Jesus' prayer here is on behalf of the disciples. But as we'll see when we get to the next section, many of these same elements would be his prayer for those of us who follow us. Several of the statements in this section of the prayer for his disciples are truths that do apply to us. We are not of this world, and the soul of the world will hate us. God's word is truth, and we are to be sanctified in it. Jesus' sacrifice of himself allows us to be sanctified in truth as well. Now it's just left to us. How will we respond to it? Know the truth will set you free. Not to do whatever you want, but to do what God wants. It sets you free from sin in order to live in righteousness. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it is truth and we can be confident in it. And Father, we can be so confident that we can stand firm against the philosophers of this world, those who are self-proclaimed experts in whatever subject. Father, not an arrogance on our part, but really actually humility to submit ourselves to your word and follow it. That's our desire. That's what we want to do. Glorify yourself in us, even as you did in the disciples. Father, that we might stand firm according to your word in the truth, that we might use us for eternal purposes. Father, we might hear at the end of our lives, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name. Amen.